You may be seated. Turning once again in the scripture to the Gospel of John in the 19th chapter, I want to preach a message to you this evening on the subject, to what extent did Jesus believe the Old Testament scriptures? And I take my text this evening from verse number 28 of John 19, where the Lord Jesus Christ is hanging upon the cross, and we read that he, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now, when I say that I'm speaking on the subject, to what extent did Jesus Christ believe the Old Testament, a few preliminary comments are in order, I believe. First of all, the importance of recognizing the truthfulness of the Old Testament is of a rather high order in this age especially. For as the errors of theological liberalism hatched and grew during the 1800s and eventually through the 1900s got control of most of the mainline denominations of this country, if not of the entire world, much of the focus of attack by the unbelieving clergymen and seminary professors was upon the Old Testament scriptures. They seemed to take the idea and attitude, well, if secular history does not say the same thing, then we cannot be sure that what the Old Testament says is true. And beyond that, where secular history is silent, ignorant of the truth revealed in Scripture, such unbelieving theologians were ready with one stroke of the pen to write off great segments of the Old Testament. Beyond that, they went with such reasoning as this: do you mean to tell me that there was actually a man named Jonah who was swallowed by a whale and lived to tell about it? Come now, this is too much in the realm of fairy tales. This surely cannot be so. And such enemies of Scripture, dressed in clergyman's garb, thus denied the Scripture, and did so not with open professed animosity, not with the announcement, I am an enemy of Scripture and therefore will deny it, but rather quite the opposite. They presented themselves as the true friends of Christianity and the true friends of Scripture, so reasoning that no one in this enlightened day would ever believe that a man was swallowed by a whale and lived, or that the Red Sea was divided by a miracle for the Israelites to walk through. Let's spare the Scripture and Christianity the embarrassment of believing such fairy tales as this, and recognize that they were merely parables, merely fables, not historical facts at all. And such was the mindset of the theological liberal to this day. Let's spare Christianity the discrediting records which are clearly fictional and found in the Old Testament. With that line of thinking, generations of clergymen and denominations that they led across the spectrum departed from any confidence in the reliability of the Old Testament scriptures. I ask the question, are we Christians? And if we dare to answer, indeed we are, then one thing must accompany that, at least one thing, and that which accompanies it is this: I therefore believe what Jesus Christ said. You cannot be a Christian and deny the truthfulness of Jesus Christ. If you will take the name Christian, it must also include this matter. I believe what Jesus Christ believed. Which brings to the forefront the subject of the evening. Did Jesus Christ believe the Old Testament scriptures? And thus, I put forth the title of our discussion of our subject this evening, to what extent did Jesus Christ believe the Old Testament scriptures? May God help us to answer that question biblically. But again, before striving to answer, some explanation of the question is in order. Because, in fact, the Old Testament is something that you do not believe to a certain extent. You do not say, I believe the Bible with 75%, no, 80% of my confidence. No. You either do believe it or you don't believe it. There is no extent to believing the Old Testament scripture. You believe it with all of your trust or you don't believe it. To believe 95% of it and leave 5% out is to be an unbeliever in the Old Testament scriptures. So that point of explanation concerning our topic for the evening is in order, and there is another point in order as well. To what extent did Christ believe the Old Testament? There is also the matter of how much of the Old Testament is true, and how much of my being, or with how much of my being, do I believe it to be true? And in both cases, it must be all or nothing. We believe the entirety of the Old Scripture, or we don't believe it at all. You see, the scripture is not like a series of sausage links that are just kind of strung together. The scripture is the Holy Bible, singular. And though there be perhaps 40 different penmen whom God used in the giving of scripture, yet what they penned, though we have 66 books of the Bible, is yet one unified and coherent whole. It is integrated and interwoven to such an extent that if 1% of it be mistaken, the whole of it is unreliable. And again, we come to the scripture to take all or nothing. And what we are speaking of this evening is, to what extent did Christ believe that it was all or nothing? To what extent did Christ believe that our whole measure of faith must be committed to the scripture? Did Christ believe the whole of scripture, the Old Testament being the whole of Scripture in the day that Christ was on earth, did he believe it to the point of a life entirely ordered by the Word? For that, my friends, is ultimately the standard by which we measure the extent to which we believe the Scripture. Is my life in its entirety yielded to the Word of God, that I might in my walk and content and thought be shaped and formed by the Scripture. And we answer the question, to what extent did Jesus Christ believe the Old Testament, by examining the extent to which his life on earth was shaped and formed and ordered by the Word of God. And so with those preliminary comments, I want us to consider a sequence of scriptures, events in Christ's life, which demonstrate to us the extent of confidence that Christ placed in the Old Testament and the extent of his own commitment to living out the Old Testament in order that he, by that living, might demonstrate the reliability, the faithfulness, the accuracy of the Old Testament scripture. And I will submit to you as we begin that Christ's life was so lived that he might, by his life, demonstrate an absolute and unwavering confidence in every jot and every tittle of the Old Testament scripture. Christ believed it all. And he believed it all with an all-consuming belief by which he ordered his glorious life. He began his ministry there in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, saying to his disciples, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And he proceeded to affirm that not one jot or tittle of the law would fail. The smallest grammatical markings of the text, not even those will fail until all be fulfilled. That was the means by which Christ launched his earthly ministry. And we might say that he brought his earthly ministry to the close by affirming the very same thing. When on the day of resurrection, two of his disciples were walking on the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and he suddenly appeared with them, undiscerned by them. Oh, they saw a man whom they thought was a stranger and unfamiliar with the happenings of Jerusalem that weekend. And as he walked with them, he inquired of them concerning their sadness and despondency, and then proceeded to say to them, "O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And there, again, at the conclusion of his earthly ministry, he is affirming the reliability and the necessity of believing all that the prophets have spoken. And he proceeded there to preach to those two disciples regarding himself from Moses and all of the prophets. Now, in those two bookends, if you will, of Christ's earthly life and ministry, we have the beginning and the end, his affirmation of his confidence in the Old Testament scripture. And if that's all that we had, that would be sufficient indeed. But that is not all that we have. For between those two bookends affirming the reliability of the Old Testament, we have a life lived by Christ which was ordered by the Scriptures. And repeatedly, the writers of the Gospel make that clear unto us. And it is a sampling of those experiences and events that I want us to consider this evening. When Matthew reports the healing ministry of our Lord, what a glorious ministry it was that with such compassion and tender mercies, he would go to the afflicted, those who were unclean by virtue of leprosy, and would touch them. Something not to be done, but would touch them. And with their touch, their disease would be gone. And by some means that I cannot explain, Christ, without the defilement of the disease, Matthew says, would yet be taking that affliction upon himself. And so in the 8th chapter of Matthew, when even was come, they brought unto him them that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick. And why did he do it? Because he was compassionate? Yes. Because he had mercy upon them? Yes. But there is an added reason, and this is the reason Matthew points to, describing Christ's motivation in the healings. He healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. When Jesus healed, he was consciously and deliberately fulfilling the Old Testament scripture, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. So committed was Christ to the reliability of the Old Testament scripture that on occasion he even touched the untouchable and the unclean, and on other occasions with his word spoke to their healing. Yes, in order to relieve them. Yes, because he was full of mercy. But yes, because he was committed to exhibiting the truthfulness of the Old Testament scripture. That is the extent to which he believed the Old Testament. And a couple chapters later, Matthew continues the narrative of Christ's life and reports how that when he had healed, the Pharisees, observing that a miracle was done that they could not refute, went out and took counsel together how they might destroy Christ. And he knew they were taking this counsel to destroy him. And so, what did he do? But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him. And he healed them all and charged them that they should not make him known. He knew the Pharisees were plotting his death in response to his healing. And so he told those who followed him as he withdrew from the Pharisees and their rage not to go out broadcasting what he was doing, because he knew how it infuriated the Pharisees, who would rise up to destroy him. And it was not that he was concerned to preserve his own life. He was aware, rather, that his time had not yet come. And so those with hardened heart who were not going to believe, there was no need to taunt them and to pester them further by staying in their face and healing. Thus he withdrew rather than confronting, and told those who stayed with him not to broadcast the healings. And why did he do this? This is why, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. He wasn't going to make a big commotion for himself. He wasn't going to in your face to the Pharisees who were plotting to kill him. because the scripture had said of him that he would not strive, that he would not be the scrapper in the streets trying to stir trouble, and that the scriptures might be fulfilled concerning himself, he thus ordered his life ministry. And what we see is the Savior faithfully adhering to the Old Testament scripture. So committed was he to the reliability of the Old Testament that he will order his steps according to its description of Messiah. And so in the next chapter of Matthew, we have Matthew 13, the great parables of the kingdom, as Christ is teaching his disciples using the parables which his own would understand, but which the rebel unbelievers would not understand. And Matthew describes it this way: all these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. So the prophecy of the Old Testament, Christ will fulfill. And he will order not only his movements, but also his teaching in accordance with the Old Testament scripture. So committed is he to its exact accuracy and its total reliability. And so Luke gives the account of Christ deciding with his disciples that he will go to Jerusalem, where he will be betrayed to be crucified, where he will be hanged upon the cross. And so in Luke 18 we read, then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted upon, and they shall scourge him, and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. These are the words which I spake unto you while I was with you, and all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Do you see what our Lord is doing? He is heading now toward Jerusalem, and he knows what is going to happen to him in Jerusalem. He knows he will be betrayed unto the Gentiles. He knows they will spit in his face, they will mock him, they will crucify him. He knows it because the Old Testament scriptures have foretold it. He knows it because he is incarnate God and knows all things. But he is going anyway, and he says clearly that he is going to Jerusalem, that all things might be accomplished which were spoken by Moses and by the prophets and in the Psalms. He takes in the scope of the whole of the Old Testament scripture, saying, in order that these things might be accomplished, let us go unto Jerusalem. He is not concerned with his own safety, with his own well-being or comfort. He is concerned with one thing. So committed is he to the absolute reliability of Scripture that he will go to Jerusalem unto the mocking and scourging and scoffing in order to demonstrate the truthfulness and reliability of Scripture. This is what I mean when I speak of the extent to which Christ believed the Old Testament scripture. And what we have in these events is the irrefutable evidence that Jesus Christ believed the whole of the Old Testament scripture, even as he said, not one jot nor tittle will fail, because he came not to destroy, but to fulfill, full the law, the Old Testament. And we continue on then, where Matthew describes the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. That day, you remember from the scriptures, when on the back of a donkey, the king rode to the shouts and cheers of the children, Hosanna. And we read from Matthew 21 that Christ said to his disciples, go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say unto you, ye shall say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Christ thus sends his disciples to get this donkey's colt that has never been ridden upon, in order that the Old Testament scriptures might be fulfilled. Again, so committed was he to the absolute accuracy and fulfillment of the Old Testament. He told his disciples that conflict would arise unto them and around them as they faithfully served his kingdom. And in Luke 22, we read, for I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. All the turmoil that would arise, Christ tells his disciples, will be the fulfillment of the scripture, and in fact, it must be fulfilled, and he is there as the one to fulfill it. We read the account of our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane, where kneeling before his Father in excruciating heaviness of soul, he cries out in prayer, while the sweat and blood mingle from his pores, rolling down his face, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but thy will be done. In the distance can be heard the footfall and rumbling of a large squadron of soldiers sent out to accompany the chief priests that they might arrest Jesus and take him away to try him and crucify him. As the crowd arrives, Jesus steps forth before them, armed soldiers and the mob of religious leaders that accompany them, and says, whom seek ye? They say, Jesus of Nazareth. He says to them, as we noted this morning, I am, the very words of which drive them backward to the ground. I cannot help but think of the psalmist's words, when the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, yet will I not fear. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the goodness of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. And yet, strangely, it would appear that in the time of our Savior's trouble, there was no hiding given to him. He gave himself unto the multitude, the soldiers that were driven back to the ground, strong, physically fit, trained for warfare, armed young men by the mere word of Christ, driven back to the ground. But they arose again to come and take him away, having received such merciful evidence of his identity, they would not cease their wickedness. And we read that Simon Peter, pulled out his sword. And with that sword, swinging, I think, at the servant of the high priest, and I can imagine that the servant, suddenly seeing the sword coming his way, went sideways to duck and miss it, and Peter only caught his ear and took the ear off. Christ healed the ear of that servant right then and there. And then he turned to Peter and he said, "Put up again thy sword into its place. For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" But how then shall the scripture be fulfilled? Do you see in there the extent to which Christ was committed to the absolute and full reliability of the Old Testament scripture? Peter, with a sorry sword, will do nothing to defend Christ against these armed, trained, and hardened soldiers. Christ, with his very word, can drive them back to the ground in utter defeat. Or if he chooses, he can call 12 legions of angels. A legion was a group of 6,000 soldiers in the Roman army. Christ could call 12 legion of angels, an expression which surely tends toward the fact that the angels are great in their number, to say nothing of great in their individual power. And they could have appeared then and there for the deliverance of Jesus from these who would take him away. But his response is, how then shall the scripture be fulfilled? So committed was he to the absolute reliability of the Old Testament scripture, that he will order his life and his death according to the text of the Word of God. And while there in Gethsemane, Matthew continues to tell us that Jesus then turned to the multitude that was assembled. And he said to the multitude, "Are ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. But all this was done," Christ continued, "all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." And again, he speaks to the crowd that has come to take him away, to say, all that is happening here, yes, even your actions are the fulfillment of the scripture, and it must be this way. Was ever such testimony given unto sinners as when the Lamb of God looked upon them in the shadows of Gethsemane's evening to say to them, what you are doing is, in fact, fulfilling the Old Testament scriptures concerning me. Should not that have been for them sufficient incentive to bring them to their knees in repentance for what they were doing in apprehending incarnate God, that they as mere men might lead him unto death? That they, in fact, were fulfilling the Word of God in their assault upon the living Word of God, Christ Jesus. And yet, Christ goes along with them in all of it, and in the whole, his spirit is this: the scriptures must be fulfilled. The scriptures must be fulfilled. So committed was he to the truth of the Old Testament scripture that he will give himself unto these very violent acts against his person. And then we find John speaking to this effect, quoting Jesus when he said, I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Here John is making reference to Christ's choosing of Judas Iscariot, of whom the Old Testament scripture had prophesied concerning one who would eat bread with Christ and would lift up his heel against Christ. And the Lord Jesus knew who that was, so much so that he would on another occasion say to the disciples, have not I chosen 12 of you, and one of you is a devil? Christ, so committed to the absolute truthfulness of the Old Testament scripture, chose the one whom he knew would betray him to be his disciple, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Is not this an unmovable confidence in the Old Testament scriptures? And then we come to our text for the evening in John 19, where the Lord Jesus is hanging upon the cross. And he says, I thirst. Why did he say, I thirst? Was he thirsty? Well, I'm certain that he was. The 22nd Psalm, foretelling the suffering of Christ, has him saying, I am dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth unto my jaws. That is thirst. He would not say, I thirst, if he were not thirsty, for he only told the truth. But what is clear is that when he said, I thirst, he was not wanting a beverage to consume. Because when the sponge soaked in vinegar was put to his lips, he would not drink of it. For in fact, only hours earlier, when he had established the Lord's Supper, of which we partook this morning, he had said to his disciples, I will not henceforth drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in the Father's kingdom. So he would not again drink of the fruit of the vine. And the vinegar from the vine, he will not drink. Why then did he say, I thirst? If he wasn't going to partake of the liquid that would be offered to him. I'm convinced that when Jesus shared any fact, it was not simply to feed idle curiosity. For every word that came from the mouth of Christ was indeed the Word of God. And the Word of God is not a trifling curiosity or novelty. When the Word of God is given, it is with purpose. It is unto certain ends which God himself has ordained. So why then from the cross would Jesus say, I thirst, if he's not going to take a drink? Well, we look at the text again at verse number 28. And it says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Our Lord, who has ordered his life according to the Old Testament scriptures to the utmost, now knows that all things were accomplished. Every prophecy concerning Christ leading unto his life and his death has been fulfilled. Christ on the cross is acutely aware of that fact. It is not a mind that is drifting in and out of consciousness in some dying stupor. It is a mind that is fully engaged and fully aware of everything that is happening around him, so much so that when the thief cries, Lord, remember me, Christ can respond, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. This is how alert and aggressive and responsive the Savior's mind is, because no man is taking his life from him, and he is not dying from mere fatigue or exhaustion, though he has them both. He will die at the moment he determines to release his spirit. As we noted this morning, only Christ could do that. And he will give up the ghost on his own schedule. When he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, and then bows his head and dies. He is absolutely with it until he gives up the spirit. And so as he hangs on the cross, he is fully conscious that what he said to his disciples at the beginning, I've not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill, has been accomplished, save one prophecy. And it is the prophecy that we find in the 69th Psalm, where the psalmist writes of Christ, reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat. And in my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. There was a prophecy that was yet to be fulfilled. And Christ, aware that all the others had been fulfilled, is so committed to the total reliability of Scripture that his alert and active mind upon the cross knows there's one yet to be fulfilled. And he knows what it will take to fulfill it. It will take him saying, "I thirst." At the hearing of which, a Roman soldier will jump into action. Who is really in control upon the cross? It is Christ who is yet calling the shots, snatching the thief from the jaws of hell, and prompting the soldier at the foot of the cross to make one last mocking and scorning action, which will in fact fulfill that one final prophecy concerning Christ as the vinegar is put to his lips and the scriptures are fulfilled. And thus immediately, verse 30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished," and bowed his head and gave up the ghost. So attuned was he to the absolute reliability of the Old Testament scriptures that to the very moment of his releasing of his spirit unto the Father, his entire way and deeds were ordered by the scripture. This is the extent to which Jesus believed the Old Testament scripture. The extent to which we believe the Old Testament scripture is not measured by our statement, "I believe it all." It is measured by our conformity unto the Word of God. And so may it be that our continual prayer unto our Father is, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer." May we glory in this one who so exhibited adherence to the Word of God. And may the confidence which he lived out until the last breath be the confidence that marks our life in the absolute reliability of the whole of the Word of God. Let us all bow together as we pray. O Lord, our God and Father, we deserve nothing from thee and confess that were we left in our sin without any revelation of God unto man, it would only be justice. For we've all gone astray and we all deserve nothing but wrath. But in infinite mercy and grace, thou hast revealed thyself to us in an inerrant written revelation, even the Word of God. May we not add to our iniquity by spurning or ignoring thy word, but may our steps be ordered by the Word of God. May we say with the psalmist, "Oh, how I love thy law, it is my meditation all the day." May we delight ourselves in the law of the Lord and meditate therein day and night. May we exhibit in our own faithful adherence to Scripture that extent of confidence in its reliability that our Lord himself exhibited. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.